Today, we're going to kind of expand on what we did last week. Of course, last week we were in Ephesians 4 the whole time, and we were talking about the two competing agendas, the agenda of self and the agenda the Lord would have for us. Today, we're going to look at how those two agendas collide in our heart, and we're going to start putting some building blocks in place to start looking at some positive steps we can take and dealing with our heart to be able to build more lasting relationships. And we've been kind of looking at the negative side of things a little bit, right? How damaging sin is, how self-interest undermines even our good relationships. Today, we want to start putting some building blocks in place to say, okay, here's how we can start improving in these areas. Struggle is, the struggle in relationships is literally everyone's problem. Think about your most valuable relationship, the number one most important relationship to you. For a lot of people, it's probably your spouse. Others, it could be parent-child. It could be a friend. And can anyone claim that relationship is perfect, that they've never had conflict, that they've never had an issue? Nobody can claim that. The struggle is obvious to us, right? No one can claim that they've never been discouraged by a relationship, even their most important one. In college, I was kicked out of my house. The day that I moved out, my brother actually moved my stuff out for me because he was getting my room. And so when I would come home from Cedarville, I would stay next door at my grandparents' house. And I remember at that time they were going to Florida for the summer, and they would go in the winter, come home for spring, leave in the summer. So anyway, I was sitting there with them the night before I helped them load their car up to go to Florida. My grandpa was very excited to go, and I woke up and my grandma made me breakfast, and she was kind of cleaning stuff up, and he was ready to go. He was ready to get in the car and head south. And for those of you who knew my grandparents, my grandpa was very patient. My grandma was even more patient, more so than him. But what was happening was funny. I was sitting there just chuckling because he started kind of, you know, griping about how long it was taking to get in the car and go. And he would say, "Well, Palma, that boy is a grown man. He can get his own breakfast." And I'm like, "No, I can't, Grandpa. I need breakfast, you know." And so she's making me bacon and eggs, and then she starts dusting the top of the fridge, and she starts pulling stuff out of cabinets and cleaning. She was kind of like this. She'd kind of, you know, piddle around, dilly-dally around, and he was like, "Come on, Palma, let's get in the car and go." And as the morning was going, it got funnier and funnier to me because he was getting stronger and stronger in his wording, and I knew he was absolutely full of it. And at one point he said, "Palma, I'm going to get in the car, and if you're not there with me, I'm leaving without you." He wouldn't last more than like 10 hours without her. So he wasn't going anywhere. And it was funny. I was sitting there chuckling. Here is a couple married for 65 years, by the time my grandpa passed, and had a wonderful godly example of marriage for us. And I got to witness his desire to leave. There was a disconnect there, right? They were getting frustrated with each other. No one can claim to have a perfect relationship. And we all have these times where we are missing with each other and we're in conflict. We've all wished we've had the power to change another person, and many of us have even tried to change someone else. Most of us have actually dreamed that a relationship would magically become easier without any effort. All of us at some point have actually tried to be the Holy Spirit in another person's life, trying to bring about spiritual change that only God can bring about. The last couple weeks we've been talking about why relationships are difficult with, you know, sin and self-interest, but what are actually the foundations of a healthy relationship? How can we continue to have good relationships in spite of these things happening? Because they're going to happen. So today we're going to try to build on those positives a little bit, and I want to start with saying this: there's two foundation stones for our ability to have godly relationships, and they're connected to each other. One is our identity. And I already got some up there. I should have had fancy animation that would keep those off the screen until I was ready for them. But give me some qualities. Give me some things that make a person a person. What would make you say this is what I am? What are some of the qualities that would exist? What are things that make you a person, who you are? Your occupation, so absolutely, what you do with all your time. What happened, Tavis?
We're going to try to zoom it in.
Huh? We're going to try to zoom it in. Okay. What else? Mike? Faith in Christ. Absolutely. And we'll get more. We'll, who your friends are, yeah. Who you have relationships with. What else?
Family.
Your family. Yep. Who's in your immediate sphere of influence and who's there with you all the time? So relationships, friends, family. What else? Uh-huh. Yeah, what's your treasure? Right? What do you value? Huh? Oh, okay. What else? Okay. So character qualities, how you might handle a trial that comes along. Good. What else? How about talents? That'd be part of what would make us who we are. What else?
Personality.
Yep. Absolutely. You can see personality starting when, you know, kids, as soon as they can open their mouth and start talking, you start seeing these personality traits, and you're like, whoa, that's funny. Where'd that come from? Aaron? Experiences. Very good. Everyone in life has different experiences, right? And that helps mold who we are. Karen? Was it somebody over there? Okay. What, an experience? We know that. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. What would you call that? There's a word for that. What would you call that? Your perspective on life, the all-encompassing. It's a word that's thrown around a lot these days. Worldview. How you view world, right? So your beliefs would inform your worldview. Your experiences, a lot of those things would do that, right? These are things that if you put them all together, experiences I've had, talents I've been given, what I believe, all those things come together and make who we are as a person. As people who love God or claim to love God, our identities are wrapped in who we are in Christ. Obviously, those things are supposed to become more Christ-like as we grow. The other thing, and it's attached to it, is worship. There is always something that we're living for, that we're striving for. As creatures created by God, we never tread water. We're either swimming one direction or another. And what are some of the things that, and I put a few up here, but what are some things that would be objects of worship, things that would pull us one way or the other? Our jobs? Sure. It's hard not to when you spend that much time doing something, right? There? Family? Okay. Absolutely. Tomorrow? Sports? Yeah. Hobbies? Music? Sports? Whatever it is you're into, scrapbooking? I don't know. I'm just throwing stuff out. There's all kinds of things people get into, right? Jeff? Huh?
Money.
Sure. All right, think a little bit more. A lot of those things we just talked about could be encompassed in treasures, right? Things we treasure. Goals, desires, what we perceive to be purpose will draw us. We have cravings of our heart, things that we want, we desire. And those are all things that we can do. So we live out of a biblical sense of identity as Christians, and we're supposed to also be resting in who God is. And in order to be able to have healthy relationships, we have to have the right perspective on what our identity is and who God is. And it's, you know, obviously, and Gary was talking about this morning with how understanding right theology is necessary to godly living. And it's exactly what my point's going to be throughout this morning. These are not, when you start looking at worldview and you start looking at beliefs and you start looking at your gifts and your talents, you start looking at all of these things, and you start applying, okay, well, these are kind of existential theological type things, and they're things I think about and consider. But if they don't become something we're applying, if they don't become part of our walk, then they're essentially useless. They're not useless, but they're certainly not being used right. So ultimately, what we want to look at here, at the church we have a slogan. Who knows what our slogan is, the church? Learning truth, living truth, right? And so the focus of our church is that out of good teaching and out of right theology through the word, we will be able to live out that truth as we live with one another. Each and every one of us lives theologically in every moment. Whether or not it's good theology or bad theology is the issue. Every decision we make, every action we take, every word we say is governed by our identity and our object of worship. And so that is essentially theology. So one of the things that I want to really focus on here, every encounter we have with another person involves a subconscious assigning ourselves, I don't know how to say it exactly, but we assign ourselves a position whenever we have an interaction with a person. And that position is based on our theology, and it's what will ultimately determine how we respond to somebody. So I didn't have a very good illustration until we were in the car this morning. We pull off, we're coming to here on 6th Street, and Cannon says, Mommy and Daddy, I see a car like ours. I didn't see a car like ours. And I said, what makes it like ours? He said, it's white. Our car's not white, it's silver. Hadley made sure he was corrected and said, Cannon, our car is silver, it's not white. And he said, nuh-uh, it's white. And she said, yeah-huh. And so we started that whole thing, right? And he was arguing with her. And I said, Cannon, our car is silver. He said, okay. What was the difference in Hadley saying it and me saying it? Well, Cannon had decided in his mind that he was greater than Hadley and that she isn't someone that can say something like that to him. So there was this subconscious thing going on where he's like, I'm better than you. I'm bigger than you. He might say something like that even. When kids are little, they say stuff like that. We don't say stuff like that, but we still do it. When I said it, he said, okay, Dad said that. He's probably right. You know. And so he used his view of Hadley to determine how he would respond to her, and he used his view of me to determine how he'd respond to me. And we do that in almost every situation. If you believe that you're smarter than someone and they start giving you advice, well, that's going to determine to what degree you listen, to how you respond, all those types of things. If you believe that your lot in life or whatever, maybe your position, demands respect of another person, you're going to start looking at that person and you're going to watch them like a hawk, and you're going to make sure that they are giving you that respect, or else, you know, and you will respond accordingly to that belief. The most important thing we have to do to make sure that we're responding properly to people is to have a right understanding of who we are. I remember when I was going back to when we were a kid riding a school bus, we would walk down our driveway. Most of you can picture this. The bus would come to the end of the driveway. We would walk down to the end of the driveway. If my grandparents were there, we would make sure we stopped at their house and ate a piece of bacon or something. And they would usually read the daily bread to us. And my grandma would say, every single day, have a nice day with Jesus. That was what she said every day. And if we didn't have time to stop, we'd walk by and they'd make sure they ran out on the porch and said it. And so it's a great memory. And so we had this constant reminder. But before we left our house, my mom used to say something as well. You remember what you said? Remember who you are. Every day I heard, remember who you are. And so that's the whole first part of this, is to remember who we are and to have an actual right understanding of who we are before God and who we are as sinners. It's foundational. We'll be finding ourselves struggling in relationships all around us. And when we do that, a lot of times what we start doing is we start blaming usually three things. One thing we blame is our personality, you know, personality struggles. We may blame lack of experience. Well, I've never dealt with someone like this before. We may blame other people's sin. And without dismissing those three things, those are issues. Sometimes a personality flaw can cause a problem in a relationship. Sometimes other people's sin, yeah, it does cause problems in relationships, so on and so forth. But the majority of our problems actually stem from a lack of foundation in identity and worship and understanding who we are. I'm going to kind of sweep through these pretty quickly, but there are a handful of Old Testament well, I guess one of them is New Testament, Bible stories that have examples of people who forgot their identity, who lost who they were. One of them, the first one, was Adam and Eve. Okay, so Adam and Eve were created, and they were put in the garden, and God gave them boundaries, and he gave them what they could eat, what they couldn't eat. All these things were put in place for them, and as creatures that were created by God, they had a purpose to fulfill within those boundaries. As soon as the serpent came and told them, had them question, they immediately decided that they wanted to be more than what they were created to be, and they basically lost their identity. Well, what happened when they did that? They decided they wanted to be like God, and the whole thing shifted. They ate, they disobeyed, and the boundaries of God's plan were removed. They were removed from the garden, and they were sentenced to toil and struggle, and so were we. So they forgot their identity, who they were in Christ and or in God, you know, what God created for them, and everything followed after that was pretty bad, as you might imagine. The other one, the second one I wanted to bring up is Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were getting old, right? And God had made a promise to them that they would have a son, and it wasn't happening on their timing. And they trusted God for the most part. We have a lot of stories of their faithfulness through the time. But with this thing, they were like, okay, we're getting too old. We got to do something. So who remembers what they did? Yeah, the servant, right? Hagar. And she and Sarah was in on that. She's like, we need to do something. Let's have Hagar have a baby for us and all that. And then just as you read that, it's just one bad thing after another, right? Sarah begins to resent and hate Hagar, pushes her out. God tells her to go back. And quite honestly, we're still dealing with that today, right? I mean, that is a terrible thing. The children of Israel forgot their identity and began fearing the nations around them instead of God. And they disobeyed and began marrying the daughters of their neighboring countries and worshiping idols. Again, problems we're still dealing with today. King Saul was told after a holy war to offer the plunder as a sacrifice, but he kept it. The disciples and Peter scattered like cockroaches when Jesus was arrested, right? And Peter denied Jesus three times. These are the things that happen when we forget who we are. On the flip side of that, some positive examples, and Moses I should have put on both sides. Obviously, Moses is probably one of the best examples of forgetting who he was, right? On one hand, he was backed up to the Red Sea and had faith, and he was speaking for God, and God took care of them, part of the Red Sea, ushered them through. And on the flip side, he decided he was God, hit the rock, and next thing we know, he's wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years and never got to actually enter the promised land. Another one that was faithful to remember his identity was David as he fought Goliath, right? Even Saul, as they tried to fit him with armor and all that kind of stuff, don't need this, God's on my side, and he was able to take down Goliath. God delivered him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego never forgot who they were, and they were spared in the fire, while they were in the fire. And of course, we know that angel came and protected them in it. You could also use Daniel in that. What about a couple of other examples? These are all examples of people who did this and experienced some kind of wonderful, dramatic, saving type of opportunity. What about Paul and Silas? Paul and Silas actually were shackled, in prison in stocks. And what were they able to do? They sang, right? They remember who they were in that situation, and they were able to sing. Stephen is another good example. It didn't work out so well for him physically, right? He was stoned to death. But what happened while he was being stoned? He saw into heaven. Yeah, he was instantly with Jesus. And so, again, these are situations. And what I want you to get out of this, and I'm not trying to make this some kind of like outlandish connection, but what is important to see out of this is that these situations, even though we're not going to experience, I'm not trying to say that if you remember who you are, you're going to be safe from the fire necessarily. You're probably not going to be thrown in one. But if you remember who you are and you place the right worship on God, don't you think that God can do amazing things in your relationships with people? How much easier would it be than even these things? It doesn't even have to necessarily be physically miraculous for this to happen. We're probably not going to see the Red Sea split, but we probably will start seeing improvement in how we are able to relate to people. There are several passages in Scripture that are specifically about identity and our identity in Christ. So let's start number one, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And I'm gonna go through these five verses with you. Actually, I'm going to go through four of them because one of them's too long to go through today. By the way, did anybody read Ephesians 4 last week? A couple? All right, cool. Ephesians 4, anybody go through and read that after class last week? I'm going to give you another one this week to read. Okay, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Indeed, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not move away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in the creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister. So we have a passage Paul here, and he's telling us what we are in Christ, right? There's several things he says. We were formerly alienated and hostile, but we are reconciled through the death of him, and we are considered blameless and holy and beyond reproach. And if we continue in the faith firmly established and not move away from hope of the gospel, we're being told this is what we are. We're totally changed, right? We went from being an enemy to a friend. Next passage is Hebrews 10. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is one of the more pointed passages, and he gives us a pretty specific charge here. And I thought, in light of what happened Friday with the inauguration and seeing all of the pomp and circumstance and everything and the transition of power and all that stuff, to see him, you know, the word inaugurate used here, total transition into something else. And next passage, 1 Peter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12. This one's obviously a pretty familiar one for us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, another verse about our identity and who we are, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, and because of that, we are God's people, and we are to keep our behavior excellent. And so our identity should produce who we are as we interact with one another. 1 John 3 would be the next one. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For the reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet that we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has the hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The other verse that I'm, the other passage is up there. Whoops, I didn't go to it, I guess. Ephesians 1 through 3, and it's three chapters of it, of what our identity is. So that'd be a good thing to read this week. If you have some time, or if you don't already have a reading program, that'd be a good thing to review. So when we live out of a sense of who we are in Christ, we find out all that we will need, and it'll keep us from seeking things from people and situations around us. Most of our disappointment and heartache that we experience in life as a result of our attempts to get something out of relationships instead of finding it in Christ. And when we do that, we not only place our own put our own well-being on the line, because it's impossible for people to fulfill what Christ is to fulfill for us. We're also being unfair to the other person. There was a in this book, there's an example of a counseling situation that Paul Tripp had, and he sat down with this couple, and he asked the wife, "What is it that you're hoping to receive from your husband?" And she said, "All I ever wanted was for him to make me happy." And he said, "No chance. Can't happen. No human being has ever been meant to be the source of personal joy and contentment for another human being. We may receive joy, we may receive all these blessings, but it was never the purpose. Also, no sinner is ever going to be able to pull that off." So we're being unfair in two ways. Sinners can't pull it off, we can't find it, and we're just going to keep going in this circle. And that's true even, we got to be careful even on the relationships, family and spouse and all those things, to not put that kind of pressure on people to do that. Trouble works around the corner for us when we do that. And in reality, what we're doing when we place that kind of emphasis on another person is we're trying to make them into our own personal Messiah. And God is the only one that can fulfill the needs of our soul that way. So we've been talking about that. We got to remember who we are. We have to remember to review ourselves as recipients of grace, and it will push us towards the one who gave the grace. So as you know, the great theologian and absolutely awful singer, Bob Dylan, actually said you got to serve somebody, right? Pretty wise. Anybody a Bob Dylan fan in here after I just said that? I've been amazed. Bob Dylan is... I've listened, it's horrible, but we have certain people that just love Bob Dylan. They like, he did get something right there. So you can email me later if you love Bob Dylan and no longer like me. But point is, our hearts are always worshiping something. Always worshiping something. How can we tell? And I think we know better as Christians. We know we're not supposed to do that, right? And we would never actually probably admit, well, yeah, I'm worshiping money, or I'm worshiping this relationship, or I'm worshiping... We would never say that. It's underneath the surface, right? We all claim, we all say, hey, yeah, I worship God. But then our feet, our lives might be saying something else. So we turn to Matthew 6, and we're going to look at how you can examine yourself to be able to tell if you're moving in the right direction, if your feet are following your heart here, and or if your treasure is in something other than what it's supposed to be. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. And so then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So what's interesting here is the word that he uses to connect what we love here is treasure. Treasure is... something we place value on. period. That's like, to define it, that's what it is. It's what do you place value on? And one person may have a different treasure than another, right? One man's trash is another man's treasure, that type of thing. And so it is important for us to identify what our treasure is. That treasure could be, in this case, money, wealth. Treasure could be certain relationships in our lives. Our treasure could be any number of things. It could be our job or whatever we are pursuing, achievements. And the thing we got to, and the way to look at it, quite honestly, is what do you spend the most of your time and money on? And do you value achieving those things over, it's priority situation, right? Am I, this person's getting in the way of my pursuit of whatever it is you're pursuing, and you run them over. But where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That's verse 21. And then verse 24 makes it clear you can't serve two masters. So if you are pursuing your treasure, if your treasure is one of these other things that's earthly, you cannot be worshiping God. We're going one direction or the other. There are three ways to connect our worship of God to our relationships. If we are pursuing God, obviously, the primary thing we're going to be pursuing is other people. And we're not going to be doing it in a self-fulfillment way. We're going to be doing it in a way that will be building up and edifying. And we'll be looking to serve. Didn't need that one. So there are three ways that we're going to connect the worship of God to our relationships. Number one is we have to worship God as creator. Psalm 139, if you would, turn there with me. And Gary went through this during the psalm. I think it might have even been in October or November. And I remember for a specific reason, and I'll share that with you in a minute. Reading verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and when I was in secret and when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have been unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that we ordained for me, that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So God shaped everything about us. Shaped your face, size of your frame, your personality, how smart you are. For some people, that's like great. For other people, it's like, oh man, right? The color of your skin, the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, the way your voice sounds, the way you walk, all the mannerisms you have. Everything was, all those things were created by God, specific to us and unique to each of us. When we fail to see that, when we fail to see worship God as creator of other people, we tend to inflate ourselves, don't we? Or if we're not happy with what we see that God created, we tend to experience frustration because I don't have what I wanted, you know? And we wish we did. And so when the reason I remember this is when Gary was going through this, he actually said, I wish I was taller. I wish I was, and there was a rap song back in the day. I'm not going to tell you about who it was by because now you're going to go look it up and there's a bunch of, you don't want to look this guy up. But there was a rap song that we all, and I looked around the room when Gary said that, and I could see like all the people my age like kind of bobbing their head because they were all singing that song in their head. And the song goes, I wish I were a little bit taller. I wish I were a baller. I wish I had a girl that looked good. I would call her. And then I'll skip the next part because it's mumbo jumbo, and then it says he wishes he had a cool car. All right. So it was funny because we're all doing that. And then that night, a small group, I was talking about it. I'm like, come on, what were you thinking about? Everyone's like, yeah, I was singing the song in my head. Gary was quoting a rapper and didn't even know it. And so it was funny. But the song is completely about how this guy wishes he was something else, right? He wishes he had more skills. He wishes he was taller. He wishes he had a better car. He wishes he had girls, whatever it was. And we do the same thing. We wish we had certain features and qualities we see in other people. And when we do that, we're not only being discontent with what God has created in us, we also tend to look at ourselves and what we are created and expect people to be similar to us. And when we treat people poorly because they're not whatever it is, as talented as us or and things like that, we tend to downgrade God's creation. And that's a problem. So to properly value others, we must see the wisdom of the Creator and how they were fearfully and wonderfully made. And it will change how we see ourselves versus them. If you're on the side of things where you have this overly inflated view of yourself, it should help you be humbled and be able to be more compassionate and be having a greater interest in those other people without letting those types of things get in the way. Earlier, I talked about how Cannon wouldn't consider what Hadley had to say because of that situation, right? Well, as adults, if we get into that situation where I say, hey, you know, Jared, I don't think that you're as good as me in this area, so when he speaks to me in that way, I might tend to shut it off or not listen. If we're being humble, Jared says something, we listen, right? That type of thing. Sorry, Jared's my brother-in-law. I can say that. He can't go anywhere. Oh, yeah, Jared, when Jared, don't do projects with Jared. That's what she said, basically. So that's one thing. The second thing is we have to worship God as sovereign. Turn to Acts 17:26. Says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time and the boundaries of their habitation. God has specifically and personally determined the details of our lives. He knew where you were going to be born. He knew who your parents were going to be. He knew what country you were going to live in, what culture you were going to be involved in. He knew you were going to marry. He knew where you were going to live after you were married. He knew where you're going to go to church. He knew all that stuff. And when we look at others, we need to see God's hand in their life and their experiences and the influences that it has on them. It's a story that God wrote for that person. And what happens is when we fail to honor God's sovereignty, we do that in our own lives, don't we? When we become discontent with where we're at. But we also can fail to recognize that in other people's lives. So when they come to us, and they've been through some, we have no idea a lot of times when we're talking to another person, when we were talking earlier about the qualities that make a person who they are, we have no idea really what they've been through, what experiences have molded their thinking. We don't have any idea, you know, all those things. It's kind of the idea of walking a mile in someone else's shoes, you know, to put it in worldly terms. We don't know. But what we do need to recognize is that God's sovereignty had them go through those things, just like he had us go through the things that you've been through. And when we fail to honor God's sovereignty and influence that he's placed in our life, we tend to take God's place and we try to clone people into our image. We're not going to respect what God has done with that person in their story. In this book, he kind of illustrates it by saying that we are a car on a highway and we're going in the direction that God has us going. And every time we interact with someone else in a relationship, it's an intersection. And those intersections are ultimately what end up defining who we are. And those intersections are also where a lot of carnage takes place, where accidents tend to take place as well. The third thing is we must worship God as Savior. Worshiping God as Savior means that we must acknowledge first that we're sinners, and we talked about that last week, but also a sinner that's a work in progress. Anybody here fully sanctified? No, you're not. Neither is the guy sitting next to you. So every relationship that we have is going to be one sinner interacting with another sinner. And on this earth, as long as we're here, this side of glory, we will never have an interaction with another person that's fully sanctified. And we're all a work in progress. When we forget that we are that work in progress, we tend to become self-righteous. We'll get impatient with people. We'll become critical and judgmental. And we also become too casual about our own sin, and we become focused on the other person's sin. So we have to remember who we are as a sinner. I hope that was a major point that you'd be able to pick up. When we went through Ephesians 4 last week, we did talk about that. When you read through Colossians, like if you were to read through Colossians 1, you start seeing all these, Colossians 3, you start seeing all these negative attributes, things we're supposed to put away, right? Malice and envy and anger and all those types of things. And we're supposed to put on all these positive things like kindness and gentleness and humility and those types of things. And on in Ephesians, we saw the four qualities that we're supposed to have. It was humility, gentleness, forbearance, and what was the other one? I can't remember. I didn't write it down. Kindness, right? And so those four things. And so in order to include those as part of our character, who we are, we have to be realizing that we're sinners. We have to look at ourselves as such and be humble. We also have to look at God as for who he is. And in worship, we can rightly interact with one another because of the understanding that we're both sinners in each situation. So good relationships are rooted in the foundation of identity and worship. Only when we remember who we are and worship God for who he is can we respond with genuine humility and kindness and goodness to people. And that's the only time we can actually truly love them as well for who they are. So from here, what we're going to start doing now is we're going to get into, over the next few weeks, we're going to get into more kind of practical type things. I don't want you to look at this, though, as not practical. This is the foundation for how to have good relationships. If we don't remember who we are, and if we don't remember who God is, everything else we build is a house of cards, because it's not rooted in something that is real love and concern and care for another. Next week, we're actually going to spend the whole week talking about our mouths, and we're going to look at how the mouth affects, sin comes out of it, and that's how it affects relationships. The following week, Brian's going to be teaching that week, because we're not going to be here, and I think you're going to do Proverbs, or if I announce that, you're going to change it and... Okay, what Proverbs has to say about relationships. But then after that, as we go through February, we're going to spend time looking at practical, like in-life things. How do we set priorities? How do we deal with social media? How do we deal with the fear of man? How do we, those types of things.